Good morning. There are two readings this morning. I'm doing the first one, Colin the second one. The first one, and it's from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 to 20. Now what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It's not up in heaven so that you have to ask, who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea, so that you have to ask, who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you may obey it. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away, and you're not obedient, and if you're drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
The second reading you'll find on page 481 in the same Bible. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing your meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations. I can't bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I'm not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now. Let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool.
Well, good morning. Good morning once again. It's great to have you here, and it's good to be coming to God's word, isn't it? So we're going to be in Romans chapter 12 and going into 13. So you could be there, but it'll be a little bit before we get there. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your love and your goodness. Lord, we thank you that you invite us to worship. You delight in us coming to worship. And Lord, we thank you that we can bring worship to you because Christ has brought that ultimate act of worship in sacrificing his love, himself, in love for us to be redeemed, to be saved, to be washed, and to be made right. And Lord, we pray as we consider what Christ has done, that our lives would be transformed. In your Son's name, amen. Just before the service, actually, I popped outside to check what our church notice says, that big notice that says Grace Fellowship. And it says Grace Fellowship meets here. There's a very particular reason we said Grace Fellowship meets here, because the building isn't the church, is it? We are the church. The people who meet in the building. We're the church, not the walls. I also wanted to check whether it said we meet here for worship. because that would be equally wrong. Our lives are meant to be worship all the time. We don't meet here to worship. We worship God all the time, wherever we are. And that was what we saw last time when we talked about worship and Jesus meeting the woman at the well. You'll worship not on the mountain, the Samaritans worshipped at, not in Jerusalem, but everywhere, in spirit and in truth. And we said that Jesus changes everything. But we didn't really get to the point of what that everything was. But we just saw that Jesus changed everything. So let's remind ourselves of what we've already seen and seek to build on that. This is meant to be a timeline here. The lines on what would be a graph if you were still in school. The fall happened when Adam and Eve sinned and sin came into the world. And we show that fall as a vertical line down because we were taken from having daily communion with God in God's presence to being banned from his presence by our sin and excluded because of his holiness and our sinfulness. But God in his mercy provided a way of worship for his covenant people, his covenant Old Testament people, the Jews, in the temple. And we see there, it's not a photograph, obviously, the way that worship happened. There were priests who acted on behalf of the people who came to worship. You couldn't go and make your own sacrifice of worship. Somebody had to do that between you and God. And there was a substitution, there was an offering that you brought. Here we see a bull being brought, but it could have been a lamb, a goat, various other things that were prescribed predominantly in Leviticus to be brought as offerings. And they were substitutes in our place, but they were offered year after year because they never took away sin. And they happened in this one prescribed place in the temple. And God resided in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, behind the curtain. The curtain was a barrier, 40-foot tall barrier, a hand breadth wide. And once a year, the high priest went in, having made himself clean because he was a sinner like those he represented. Once a year, he went in to offer a sacrifice. And in effect, that closeness of God in that one place also said that he was distant and other than us. It was almost like a keep out sign that said, you can't come here except you come on my terms in this special prescribed way. That was the Old Testament worship before Christ. But the cross changed everything. We saw that last time. Jesus changed everything at the cross because now we have a perfect priest. The priest, Jesus, came and offered a sacrifice, and he didn't have to make himself right before God before he offered his sacrifice because he was already sinless. And he offered a perfect offering himself. It doesn't need to be repeated. And the book of Hebrews is very clear that this offering now doesn't need to be repeated. Once and for all, Christ has made an end to sacrifices. He has made an end to it and he's paid the price for sin. And we have atonement with God. And now we have perfect access. No longer does once a year one man representing us go in fear and trepidation through the curtain. But wherever we are, we can praise God and commune with God. And it's not in this place. I don't want to get too het up about our language, but this isn't the sanctuary. And we pray about our time of worship. This isn't our time of worship. This is our time of meeting. We'll talk more about that next time. Our time of worship is when we wake up and when we go to sleep, and everything in between should be our time of worship because of what Christ has done. And the book of Hebrews makes it really clear that Jesus has changed everything. We want to do some home study, some background reading. Hebrews chapters 8 to 10 particularly. The whole of Hebrews won't do you any harm. Those chapters will do you a tremendous amount of good. And we saw there actually the last part of that line, which is off the screen, shows going back up. Paradise was lost at the fall. Paradise has been regained by the cross. So now we live in this period of time. We are post the cross. We are pre-Christ's return. That's what this timeline is set to show. We live in this period of time here. The old has passed away. We live in this new covenant period of time. And the perfect priest has made the perfect offering, giving us perfect access, and it changes how we worship. Now, when under the old covenant, when a man or a woman, a worshipper, had brought their sacrifices, were in good standing with God because they'd made the right sacrifices, perhaps after the Day of Atonement or a burnt offering, there was at-one-ment between that person and God. Things were put right. And then, thanks for that, they would perhaps bring a fellowship offering. The fellowship offering was different to the burnt offering. The burnt offering, everything was burnt up. The clue is in the title there, isn't it? Everything was burnt up to God. But in the fellowship offering, only parts of the animal were cut and taken and burnt on the altar. And the rest was eaten by the person who brought the offering. The price for sin had been paid. But what was happening symbolically in this fellowship offering was a giving of thanks for God's goodness and fellowship. It was symbolic of eating a meal together with this person you are now at one with. The barrier of your sin was taken away, and now you could eat together. That was the response, and it's given in Leviticus 3. It wasn't compulsory. It wasn't limited to one day. Any day of the week, any frequency, the worshipper would voluntarily bring this out of gratitude of heart. That was before the cross. We live post the cross. Romans 12 and 13 describe what our fellowship offering, our thank offering should be. We no longer bring a sin offering. Christ has made the sin offering. But there ought to be a fellowship offering if he's made us at one with God. And there ought to be a thank offering. Let's see what it says. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. That word there, I mean, Paul isn't here. Paul, the man who wrote so much of the New Testament, so much of the instruction to the churches there on how they should live now that they've received this grace. Paul is there not being a sergeant major and ordering them. He's been an older brother, the wiser, loving older brother who urges them. This is what you should do. And there's compassion wrapped up in that. This is what you should do in view of God's mercy. See, isn't there a contrast between the old and the new? In the Old Testament, the sacrifice was dead. You brought the lamb, the goat, the bull, and it died. It died there on the altar. The person, the worshipper, they were involved in the process, but the animal participated. Yeah, the worshipper went out from the temple. The animal didn't go out from the temple the way it came in. But in this New Testament position, this new covenant position, what does Paul say? Well, the sacrifice continues to live, but the sacrifice is no longer a substitute for you. It's you. It's you. I met somebody this week who was telling me about what he does in church. He told me that he serves at the altar. That's what he does. He's a reader and he serves at the altar. I'm not sure what type of church he's in. Well, I can say to us, we should be readers. We should be readers of God's word, each and every one of us. But we don't serve at the altar. The language is all wrong. That suggests that there's a sacrifice to be made for sin. There isn't any more. But we do serve on the altar. And that's where we're meant to live our whole lives of service to God. So Paul urges us, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. What else does Paul say about this living sacrifice that we're to make? Offer your bodies living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Our singing isn't our worship. It's part of our life of worship, but it's not our worship. It is our living sacrifice of our bodies offered to God. Actually, the NIV translation isn't great there. I think the New King James has it better. It's your reasonable service. And if we look behind the English words to the Greek words, that reasonable is logikos. This kind of sounds familiar, looks familiar to us, doesn't it? Logic is the word that we derive from that. And what Paul is saying is, if Christ has died for you, this is what you should do. You know the way logic works. Perhaps some of you don't know the way logic works. Let's just take a very simple example of the way the logic works. The sea is made of water. Water is wet. If I go in the sea, I get wet. That's logic. We have one known fact, and we reason from that fact to know what happens. Well, the known fact is that Christ has died for us. In fact, the bit of the verse we don't have there anymore. In view of God's mercy, in view of the cross, then it is our reasonable service, our logical service. In fact, what Paul is saying is there is no other conclusion you can draw. If Christ has died for you and God's mercy is poured out to you in saving you from your sins, the only reasonable, logical service is to give yourselves as a living sacrifice in thanks and praise and fellowship to him. And the word service, I'm not going to try and pronounce this one, the root word behind that is the word for worship that was used to describe the Levitical priests. The man in that first picture was preparing the animal sacrifice. That is now our service, our worship, is to give living sacrifices of ourselves every day. Jesus changes everything. We saw that last time. And in view of God's mercy, Paul says everything else should change. In view of God's mercy, everything should change. And by way of illustration, let's think about Les Miserables. I will not sing. I promise you I will not sing. But do you know the story of that musical that's very famous now? It's about a man called Jean Valjean. Jean Valjean is a convicted criminal. And after spending his time, this is in France, and I wanted to check my pronunciation before I started with our Francophiles over there, but I didn't. Well, it's pre-revolutionary France, and he's released from prison. And a prisoner who's released still bears the mark of being a prisoner, has to carry the card that says he was a prisoner, and that went with him. So as he looks around Paris to find somewhere to stay, the innkeepers don't trust him because he's a convict, and he has nowhere to stay. 4 days, 4 days of wandering, finally someone takes him in. The bishop takes him in. And there he is, he's received grace and mercy from the bishop. But that wasn't quite enough, and his old ways aren't quite out of him. So he takes the silver that he finds. And in the middle of the night, he runs off with the silver. The police find him, the gendarme. They find him, they bring him back, and they knock the door. There they've got the collared crook. Red-handed, the silver is there. And the bishop comes and speaks. It just leaves the policeman, he leaves Jean Valjean open-mouthed. This is what the bishop says. Ah, there you are, Valjean. How good to see you. I thought you'd be back. You must have come for the candlesticks. They're silver too. I meant to give them to you as well. Then he turned to the police and he says, you didn't think he was a thief, did you? Oh no, I gave him this silver. It's his. The police leave. The bishop and Valjean are left together. And the bishop tells Valjean his life is to change. Because of that act of mercy, his life is to change. And Valjean dedicates the rest of his life, the rest of the musical, to helping people in need, to helping those who are suffering. And he does amazing acts, because mercy in his life changed everything for the rest of his life. And Paul says, in view of God's mercy, you are to give your lives as living sacrifices. I don't need to hammer home this application, do I? In view of God's mercy, we're to live our lives as living sacrifices. Give our bodies as living sacrifices. Jesus changes everything at the cross. And we don't worship under the old covenant way of sacrifices of animals and goats and so on. But everything is to change because of that mercy. Mercy changes everything. And Paul, in Romans 12 and verse 2, goes on to talk about how that changes. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. Now, what we're not talking about there is the physical world. We're talking about the thinking of the world. Do not be conformed to the way the world thinks. The Amish have tried to apply this verse. They've gone a long way to having their whole lives around applying this verse. For them, it means that you can't have a zip on your trousers, because that is the pattern of this world. That's not what Paul was talking about at all, is it? And we know that, and we might chuckle at that. But what does it mean to not conform to the pattern of this world? It's not adopting their thought processes, their values. It's not thinking the way the world thinks about our origins and all that entails, to say that actually we came by random chance and we're accountable to nobody. We're not to take that, because that's not God's word. We're not to take the world's view about life and the fact that if a life in the womb is unwanted, then it's dispensable. We're not to take that thought process and have it affect us. And truthfulness, the fact that we might be able to get away with a little white lie and a covering up, we're not to take that way of thinking. But ultimately, the thinking we're not to take from the world is this thinking, that there is no God and that I have no problem with sin. That's the world's thought process. There is no God and I'm not answerable. And we cannot live like that, can we? Our day has to be the exact opposite. That there is a God, that he has dealt with my sin problem in terms of justice, but he hasn't dealt with the sin problem in terms of my heart and the way that I live, and it needs to be changed. So we will not be conformed to that, we'll be transformed. Transformed how? By the renewing of our mind. It's interesting, that word transformed, it's not all about the dictionary today, but that word transformed is the same root as the words that the gospel writers use for transfiguration. That time on the mountain when Jesus' divine glory shone through from his human body in a way that we don't understand. But what he was inside showed, what he really was showed beyond the tabernacle of a human body. So when Paul says we're to be transformed, there is a logical conclusion again, that it actually ought to show. The word he uses tells us it ought to show. And it's not enough for us to be pure of heart. It ought to be pure of heart in a way that people can actually tell that we have been transformed and a difference has come about. And how does that difference come about? By the renewing of our mind. By taking on God's word and living in light of God's word. And actually making what he's told us and we've understood from his word change the way that we act, change the way that we think, change all the things that we do with our heart, with our mind, with our bodies, because our bodies are now living sacrifices. That's entirely consistent with the gospel. That word in the gospel that we love, we talk about repentance, that word means a change of mind. And when we came to repent, when we actually came before the cross, and we did an exchange in heaven, did a transaction with our Heavenly Father, and said, Lord, what I've been so far is an offence to you, and is worthless, and Lord, only you can deal with it. Change me by the washing of my sins in the blood of your Son, in view of your mercy. Wash my sins and deal with them. That was a change of mind to come there. And the rest of our life between the cross and the return of Christ is about our minds being renewed and changed. So every day we need to come to the point of saying, Lord, change my mind. Inform my mind by your word and change the way that I live. And that's the living sacrifice, isn't it? Every day to be conformed to what God's word says, rather than what my mind wants naturally. And when we do this, there's a wonderful outcome. This living God's way in God's world has a wonderful outcome. We have it here, and I've switched to the New King James Version here. The second part of verse 2. That you may prove what is good and acceptable, that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. See, if we live God's way, with our renewed minds leading to our transformed lives, it will show, and it will show that God's way is the best way. It won't mean that everything is easy. It won't mean that our car never breaks down, our hot water never leaks. But it will mean that God's grace will be sufficient for us, and it will show to people who see that. And there's a wonderful outcome. And we had those two passages from the Old Testament. And we think of the Old Testament as being all formal religion. Did you see, bursting out of the pages of Deuteronomy, that you may love the Lord your God? It's not a case of routinely going to the temple and offering the same sacrifices in the same dull and boring way. No, it was that you may love the Lord your God. Listen to his voice. Hold fast to him. That's exactly what Paul is saying about proving the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You will hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life. And that's what Jesus said, didn't he? That you will have life and have it more abundantly. That is what we have promised for us. So let's have this wonderful outcome of being living sacrifices. What one commentator talked about as the throwaway life. When we become Christians, we have the throwaway life. We throw away what was there before. Oh, we get so much more back, don't we? When we give our bodies as a living sacrifice. Hopefully we've seen why we'd want to do this. And hopefully we've seen that when we live this way, God's will is best. And when we live this way, it will be shown to others. But how does it affect our lives? What does this worship affect? Well, as I've already said, it is not 30 minutes of singing. You know what? I wanted to come here and say, actually, you all ought to sing more loudly, with more enthusiasm, sing better. But that's not what this passage is saying. This passage is so much bigger that it can't be contained within 30 minutes of singing. But we should sing as if we really are worshipping. Paul, in Romans 12, I'm going to do this quickly. Romans 12 and 13 goes on to explain how this worship should affect our lives. It should affect an attitude to myself and to my gifts. And we won't go through every verse between 3 and 8, but we'll pick up the start. Do not think more highly of yourselves than you ought. Everything we have by grace, by God's great goodness flowing out to us. So we can't think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Because receiving grace should be something that humbled us. So the first thing is to set our minds right and having a reasonable opinion of ourselves. But in terms of our gifts, Paul talks about unity and diversity. And he picks up one of his favourite pictures in terms of the church, the picture of the body. There are many different parts in the body. The kidney doesn't work the same way as the heart, but we need both of them. The eye and the ear don't work the same way, but they are both vital to the body. And Paul says we should we have different gifts, and we have those gifts according to the grace given to us. Actually, if you are good at something in serving in the church, you're good at that because God has given it to you by grace. So we go back to verse 3 and say, actually, can you think highly of yourself? Knock it off. There's no reason for that because what you are good at, God has given you that gift. So we shouldn't be praise magnets. We should be praise deflectors. If we do something well, we shouldn't be looking for esteem and honour. We should be giving it to the Lord, not receiving it for ourselves. But this unity and diversity, we have different gifts according to the grace given to us. And then he goes out to talk about a few. If it is serving, let him serve. This is the word for deacon, Anthony. This is the word for deacon. If we have the gift of deaconing, of serving, we are to serve. But actually, we look back beyond that. That's about acts of mercy to those in need. not about painting buildings. So let's go in acts of mercy and serve and help. And if that's your gift, Paul says, get on and do it. Get on and use that gift. If it is teaching, let him teach. So if it is your gift to teach, you know what? Others in the church are to let you teach. Others in the church are to identify that gift in you to teach. And others in the church are to encourage you to teach. If that's your gift, your act of worship is to use that gift. Not selfishly, not grudgingly, not occasionally, but to use that gift as an act of worship to God in view of his mercy. And we use the gifts to edify the body. We use the gifts to build up the body. That's our attitude to our gifts. And you know, we can be competitive in our gifts. We can have an attitude of diminishing somebody else's gift because my gift is better. So actually what's really important around here is what I do, and you just carry on doing your little thing. Or we can have the attitude, actually my gift is nothing, and I really want that gift. Both those attitudes are wrong. Soberly consider what your gift is and use your gift in worship. Attitude to the body, to the church. Paul covers this in Romans 12, 9 to 21. And Quentin preached recently on love. And when he preached on love, he said, actually, love isn't the absence of doing harm to people. Love is positive. It's about doing good. And we see this here. Love must be sincere. There's a hypocritical love, isn't there? There's the primary school love that we all have, perhaps. I'll like your picture if you like my picture. You remember that sort of love? Perhaps we live that kind of love the rest of our lives as well, don't we? We love the people who are in our same socioeconomic grouping. It's easy to love him. He does the same kind of job as me. He understands what it's like to pick out a new company car every 3 years. I can have a proper conversation with him. No. Our love is to be beyond that. Actually, we could love the people who laugh at our jokes every now and then. I've got a very small group of friends. We can love easily the people who we're attracted to. There is none of that here, is there? And we can love the people when they're giving us something back. There's none of that here. Be devoted to each other, it says. I'm a Southampton football fan. It's very easy to love my team just now. We're second in the Premier League. We've got the best defensive record, the best goal difference in the country. Just thought you needed to know that. Wasn't so easy when we were bottom of the first division on minus 10 points. But if you're a fan, you're devoted. We are to be devoted to each other. So if you're part of the body, you're part of the body, and you're to be devoted to the body in love, deflecting honour, not just to the Lord, but to each other. Honour one another above yourselves. We must love our brothers and esteem them. We must hate evil in the church. That's why we're so focused on teaching the word, because we hate evil in the church. But my application here, and this application has been painfully found out, the application is that we often get this so wrong. We often worry about our own esteem and what people think of us, and we worry about other people's sin. I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ in light of his mercy. So I should worry about Christ's esteem. I should worry about my brother's esteem and esteem them above myself. And I should worry about my sin. And that's where we need to be. Remember going back to that word repentance, a change of mind. We need to do that all the time, to continually look to have a change of mind. Because the thing that brought us to the cross, that drove us to the cross, that made us desperate to come to the cross in the first place, was that we are sinful and we are wicked and we are unclean. And you know what? We haven't changed enough. We've changed enough for justification. We've changed enough for eternity. Don't hear me wrong. We haven't changed enough in our sanctification. And it's said a long time ago to me that those who are most holy are most aware of how much is wrong in their life, how sinful they are. And I'm not often aware enough, which means I can't be very holy. And I've got to get on my knees before God and find out what he wants to do with me, how he needs to change me. Because what's been isn't good enough, not in view of Christ's mercy. Our attitude to authority, Paul also talks about, he breaks out beyond the bounds of the church into wider society. Let every one of you be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour. We are to be absolute model citizens, regardless of who's in power. We've got an election coming up next year, and there's an application here. There are parties who will be standing in that election who, I don't want to be elected. I don't want to have power. There'll be parties that you don't want to have power, and they may not be the same ones, my list and your list. But whoever has power in this country, they are to be respected by the church. And he's saying, Paul didn't write that knowing what our governments would be like. No. The authorities persecuted our brothers and sisters in Rome. They lit up their gardens with Christians as candles. And Paul said, give them the tax. The people he was writing to. Give them the tax, give them their revenue, give them their honour. We are to be model citizens subjected to the authorities that God has placed over us. And then our attitude to God's standards. And here in chapter 13, verses 8 to 14, and we'll just pick up a few. And I apologise, but you know, the Bible talks about this stuff, so we need to talk about this stuff. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime. Not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension or arguing and jealousy or envy. Our bodies are to be living sacrifices. I didn't say at the start, that isn't just a physical thing. That's our mind, our hearts, our bodies. All of our being is to be lived out in worship. And that means that when God's word says we're to behave decently, not in carousing and drunkenness, that means we're not to be carousing and drunken. It's pretty simple, isn't it? It means that when I go to a sixth form party or I go to a university campus, my first term, and I want to be with it, actually, I switch to orange juice and I make sure that I'm sober. When I go to a works party and everybody's having a giggle, everybody's having a laugh and the pressure is on, the pressure to conform, we do not conform because our bodies are living sacrifices in view of God's mercy. And when it comes to using our bodies for our own gratification, and the world says, who told you you had to be married to have sexual relations? Then we are not to be conformed to that way of thinking. Because, in view of God's mercy, we are to be transformed. We are to be different. And that might be painful for us. And it'll be worse for some than others. We face different temptations. But it is very clear, we are not to be given over to that. We are not to be conformed to the world's view that if it doesn't hurt anyone, it doesn't matter. Because God says in his word, through his apostle Paul, you are not to behave in sexual immorality. Not in dissension, not in jealousy, not in arguing. Are we argumentative people? We all are tempted in different ways. What is it that causes us to argue? I think he's not accidentally linked to argumentativeness. I made a word up then, I think. Being argumentative and jealousy together. So often it's the envy in our hearts that causes us to lash out verbally. We're to be peaceable, easily reasoned with. That might mean sometimes we don't get our own way. Because if we'd argued, we'd have got our own way. But our will is now a living sacrifice in view of God's mercy. So we talked about worship. And really we talk about our lives being on the altar. in this period between Christ's crucifixion on the cross that paid the price for our sin and Christ's return. Let me talk to you about one boy's offering. There was one boy in a church where they actually took the offering in a different way to us. They took the offering with a plate. And during that service, he'd heard a sermon on offerings, and he was convicted by the Spirit of God and the preaching of the word. And as the plate came round, as a little boy would, he went through his pockets to find something to give. There was a conker on a string. It's a proper old-fashioned little boy. That wasn't good enough. He was really old-fashioned. There was a dirty handkerchief. That wasn't good enough. There was a penknife. That wasn't good enough. When the plate came to him, he put it on the floor and stepped on it. He stood on that plate. The offering that God called for was him. It's the offering he calls for all of us, in view of God's mercy, to give your bodies as living sacrifices. This is your logical, your reasonable act of service.